Before I read the reading, I was thinking about the importance of the music. Yesterday, we sang a song, May the mind of Christ my Saviour, may his, all those things. Did you notice who wrote it? You probably didn't. I noticed it was written by a woman, Katie Wilkinson. Do you know when she lived? 1859 to 1928. And I looked at that yesterday on the screen and I thought, wow, just think about that. She didn't know that we'd be singing her song all these years on. So what we do, I thought about that, has long-term effect that we will know nothing about. Okay, your Bible's Hebrews chapter 10. A wonderful chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 11. It's good if you can all find it and follow, so that's why I'm waiting. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is a covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Then over to verse 35. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you will apply your words to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you can think of occasions where you were saved. Occasions in your life where you were rescued in some way. There are three particular occasions in my life when I was saved, and each of them has a different slant to it. The first of those three occasions was when I was quite little. When I was a little girl, I had a favourite expression: "I can do it me own self." And my parents have never let me live that down. I was very independent and very stubborn. So every time my mum or dad would try and help me to do something, I would say, I can do it my own self. So one day we were at the beach and my dad was trying to look after me, and I remember him holding on to my hand in the surf, and I struggled away from his hand, and I said to him, no, I can do it my own self. And at that particular point in time, of course, a wave came along and bowled me right over. And I can still remember the feeling of being rolled over and over and over by it, by that wave, and eating sand and spluttering and coughing and choking and feeling as if I was going to drown. And at that particular point, I felt my father's strong arms come and pick me up and carry me out of the water and pat me on the back and put me back on my feet again. It was a very memorable occasion. In that sense, I guess if my dad had not rescued me, I'd have drowned. And so I was saved in the sense of being rescued from death, if he'd just left me to my own devices. The second time that was actually about 5 years ago, when I contracted chronic leukemia, and it was a strange thing because I just went to the doctor. I was feeling depressed, and there was no real reason for the depression. There were no circumstances that made me particularly feel depressed. So my husband, I said to him one night, I'm just in a black hole and I can't get out of this. And I said, there's no reason why I should feel like this. And he said, well, I think the best thing you should do is go and see the doctor about it. You don't have to put up with it. So I went to see my doctor, who's a Christian lady and very thorough. And so she said to me, well, I'm just going to check everything out. We're just going to check out everything. So she took blood tests. And the blood test just came back just a tiny little bit not right. And because she's so thorough, she said, look, I'm probably making a mountain out of a molehill, but, you know, she said, I'd rather do something about it now than have you come back in a couple of years' time and find you really, really sick. So she sent me to a hematologist. And, of course, then we went through the process. And, of course, I'm thinking, yes, well, it's fine. And, of course, when the blood test came back, there it was. Yes, there was definitely the beginnings of leukemia. So we then went through a period of treatment. Now, because it was a chronic leukemia, it would have been a very, very slow, death. And it would have lingered on for quite some time. It just breaks down your immune system. People with this particular kind of leukemia, it's called hairy cell leukemia. I was the first woman that the doctor, a specialist, had ever seen with it. It's a disease of old men. That was very encouraging. But anyway, and also he'd never seen anyone so well who had it, because usually people came to him when they were very sick, because they'd contracted all kinds of things as a result of that. So I went around from specialist to specialist. My blood has been used for research. I have famous blood. But in the process, what was interesting was that the particular kind of chronic leukemia that I had, just 4 years before I contracted it, a new experimental sort of treatment had come into Australia from England. Still very new. And my hematologist said to me, well, we're going to try this and see how it goes. So he tried it, and it meant being tied, sort of attached to a machine with pumping this stuff in one arm and pumping antibiotics in the other arm for 7 days. And, of course, you know, all the old hair didn't actually completely fall. It's like chemotherapy, but it's not sort of in doses over a long period of time. And the short story is, at the end of that time and over the next few months, the number of cells decreased and the good cells came back, and there's absolutely no sign of it now whatsoever. However, because it's such a new treatment, I still have 6 monthly checkups just to be sure, because we don't know whether it's going to last forever or whether it's only going to last for a certain period of time. If it happens again, we just go through the process again. But it was this kind of rescue from a disease which, if left to its own devices, would have killed me eventually. I didn't know I had the disease. To look at me, you wouldn't have thought I was sick. I was actually at Bible college at the time, and kept on going through Bible college while I was being treated and everything else. Just took a few weeks off and then soldiered on. We didn't even tell people that I had it, because at that stage my mum was at a stage of dementia where you never knew what she was going to remember and what she was never going to forget. And so, you know, as it was, she had a stage of constant anxiety about things, panic attacks and that sort of thing, as she was sinking into dementia and knowing that she was losing control. And so it was a very difficult time. And so we kept that from everybody, mostly everybody, because we didn't want my mum to find out. My dad knew and he visited me in hospital, but mum to this day doesn't know I ever had it. And so, you know, during that whole time, anyone who looked at me would have, I just carried on as normal. Life went on its usual track. But inside of me was a disease which would have killed me if it hadn't been treated. That's another aspect of being saved. The third occasion was when Andrew and I, just after Andrew and I were married, we were married in 1971, and even though it's before those other two, it fits in with the talk better if I give it to you in this order. 6 weeks after Andrew and I were married, we went overseas. He was going to be studying in Britain, and we lived in Britain in Aberdeen in Scotland for 3 years. And on our way to Britain, we spent 6 months where he was working in mission hospitals in various parts of the world on our way to Britain. The first place we went to was Hong Kong. And there we spent some time in a leprosy hospital, Hailing Jiao, which was on an island in the middle of Hong Kong Harbour, a little tiny island. It's not there now. It's now a drug rehabilitation centre, and leprosy is now pretty much under control and treated in the mainstream hospitals now. But at that time, leprosy patients went to this island where they were, of course, you know, isolated. And we spent 3 weeks there. During that time, not long after we'd arrived on the island, Typhoon Rose struck. And we were there in the middle of the typhoon. You know, it's like the Cyclone Tracy that hit Darwin. That's the same kind of thing. And so there we were on this tiny little island in the middle of Hong Kong Harbour with this extraordinary cyclone going on around us. It hit in the middle of the night, and it hit literally with a bang. And we just woke up, and we were woken up by sand falling on top of us from the beach, which was hundreds of metres below us. And then we heard this extraordinary sound. Well, I'm not going to tell you the story of the typhoon, but we survived. Clearly, we survived. Here I am. But during that whole night, Andrew and I were kept safe while the cyclone, the typhoon, raged around us. We were in this house which had walls which were feet thick, made out of concrete. The house was built to withstand typhoons. It was built for that purpose. Yes, when we went out the next day, the vegetation was absolutely flattened, the power lines were down. Of course, our parents were terribly worried because they knew this typhoon had struck Hong Kong, and they knew we were in the middle of it, and they couldn't get through to us because all the power lines were down. But nevertheless, we were safe. And the next day we went into Hong Kong, and there was an American aircraft carrier over on its side in the middle of the harbour. There was the QE2, which was going to be a university. It was sitting in Hong Kong Harbour, ready to be used as a university. It was half under the water. And we went into Hong Kong City itself, and of course there was absolutely mess everywhere, but Hong Kong is built to withstand typhoons. They even have bamboo scaffolding, because, you know, if you had metal scaffolding, it would crumple and crack and kill people, but bamboo scaffolding just bends. So the whole place was built to withstand typhoons. And so we were kept safe during the typhoon. Three examples in my life where I have been saved. And each one of those applies to a way in which Jesus has saved us, as we will see. If we look at chapter 10, verse 11, we find that it's very much a summary of what we were talking about yesterday with regard to the superior revelation of God that he has given us in his Son, Jesus. And first of all, the writer in this passage reminds us of the fact that the Old Testament system, tabernacle system, worship system, sacrifice system, was inadequate. And he says to us in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So, if the sacrifice system could never do what it was supposed to be doing, that is, offering sacrifices for sins, what was it doing? What was the purpose? We're told that the priest and his service was inadequate. His work was never done. We are told that the sacrifice was inadequate. It had to be repeated day after day. And we are told that the sins of the people weren't removed. Sacrifices which can never take away sins. In fact, in verse 4 of the same chapter, the writer says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why do it?" Well, the writer tells us that, first of all, in chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins." So one of their purposes was to remind the people of the seriousness of sin in the light of the holiness of God. Now you might say, well, isn't that a fairly negative thing? But you know, we need to be reminded of our sins because it's something we don't like to face. We don't like to admit that we're sinners. And so, you know, that was a really messy business, that whole sacrifice system. I mean, the blood of animals, their throats getting slit, and the cries of terrified animals who were about to be, you know, slaughtered, and the blood being poured out, and the need for constant washing, and then, you know, being put on the fire and burned and all that. And it was a really messy business. And God wants us to understand through this whole system how seriousness our sin is. Now, you know, the Quran has a version of Adam and Eve leaving the Garden of Eden. And the Muslim people actually look down on us a bit because in the sense that their version of the Garden of Eden is that when Adam and Eve left the garden, God just forgave them. Now, what that means is we don't need any forgiveness for sacrifice. Oh, they say, but our God is merciful. And so he just forgave Adam and Eve. Well, that's all very well, but where then is his holiness? You see, what the Bible tells us is that God's mercy is never at the expense of his holiness. God can't just overlook sin because he's holy. He can't just forgive it because he's just. He's righteous, and sin is an abomination to him. Sin cannot just be forgiven. It must be paid for. It must be dealt with. And a God who just overlooks sin is not a God who is just. And so God needed to remind the people that sin is a serious thing. Have you acknowledged your sin to Jesus? Now, we are living in a society which excuses sin and explains it away all the time. You know, there's a whole profession in terms of psychologists and psychiatrists and counsellors, not Christian ones, but secular ones who are there with the sole purpose of helping you to feel comfortable with your sin, of explaining it away and putting it down to something else, of helping you to get over the fact that somebody else has damaged you and been sinful, And somehow it then becomes your responsibility to deal with that. And even in churches, we sometimes find, very sadly, that when there is sin within the church, when someone actually does something which is wrong and hurts somebody else, what does the church do? It goes to the person who's been hurt and says, oh, you must forgive that person. But they don't ever deal with the person that's done the damage. So then the victim, the person who has been hurt becomes the victim, becomes the guilty person if they won't forgive. Not the person who's done the guilt. Do you see what I mean? Now, that's just a totally ungodly way of looking at things. Sin must be dealt with. It must be confronted. It must be confessed. And it must, and only then can the church forgive it. Matthew 18, the Matthew 18 principle. You go to your brothers and you work it through, and if your brother will not confess his sin and repent of his sin, then he is excluded from the fellowship until he does so. Sin is a serious thing. And we treat it, the problem is we don't want to be forgiven, we want to be excused. And so when we've said something, we've said something that's really sharp, we go to someone and say, oh look, I'm so sorry I said that to you, but I was tired. But I was stressed. What are we doing there? We're not saying to the person, forgive me, we're saying, excuse me. God doesn't excuse sin. He forgives it. And he can do that because he has dealt with it. He has actually dealt with sin at its fundamental root cause. The second reason for those Old Testament sacrifices then was to foreshadow and point to Jesus, who would be the perfect sacrifice for sins, who actually would do all that was necessary to deal with sin and meet the justice of God, meet his justice. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And so we must understand the inadequacy of the old ways before we can really value and appreciate how adequate is the new, how totally adequate is what Jesus has done. Then verses 12 to 14 give us a bit of a sort of summary of what we were looking at yesterday. The writer says, but when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time, now notice this, for all time, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, his work finished. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now here the writer is expounding Psalm 110. Hebrews keeps going back to Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. And in Psalm 110 verse 1 it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the writer says, Jesus has offered for all time the one perfect sacrifice for sins on the cross, and he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now what does that mean? It means that we are living in a period of time which theologians call the now and the not yet. It's that period of time between the first coming of Jesus, where he paid the sacrifice for sins, and he's coming again to wrap the whole thing up. When will Jesus' enemies be made a footstool for his feet? When he returns. In the meantime, we are living in that period of history which some call the Gospel Age, others call the Age of Grace. And it's both the same thing. It's that period of time where we go, the church, those who are God's faithful people, go out into the world and tell the world about Jesus and call them into relationship with himself. And so God's, if you like, God's waiting for his enemies to be a footstool for his feet is to give people the opportunity to not be among them. To not have to be a footstool for his feet, but rather to be children under his care. So we are now in that time which is called the now and the not yet. If you have put your trust in Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, you are saved. You have eternal life, but I think you'll agree you're not yet in heaven. And you will find that Satan, because of Jesus' finished work on the cross is a defeated enemy. Satan, when Jesus died on the cross, he crushed the serpent's head. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. He crushed the serpent's head. He has dealt Satan a mortal wound. He is dead. But he's not yet banished. That will be when Jesus comes back. So, all that Jesus has done on the cross has defeated Satan, established relationship with God, and opened the way for us to come into relationship with himself. And this work is once for all time. Now let's just have a think about that work that Jesus has done. We're going to really have to move through this a little bit quickly, but I want to just explain to you a few things about what this involves, exactly what this death of Jesus on the cross involves, and how it relates to those three concepts of being saved, how Jesus has in fact saved us. John 3:16 tells us, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Jesus' death on the cross saves us from death. Like my dad who picked me up out of the waves and set me back on my feet, Jesus' death on the cross actually rescues us from forever death. Yes, we still die physically, but not spiritually when we put our trust in Jesus. It was necessary because of our heart rebellion against God, because of our sin. And that cuts us off from God. And even as we stand here looking alive, we are dead in trespasses and sins if we have not put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. God is holy. He will not tolerate sin. Let us not mistake his patience for tolerance. He is patient with us, but he is not tolerant of our sin. We stand condemned and we are declared spiritually dead. And then there's the second aspect of being saved. Jesus has dealt with sin, that, if you like, disease, which in the end will lead to our death forever. God sent his only Son, and this is what he did. He made atonement for our sins. Now I'm just going to put some technical words to you, which are words you'll find in the New Testament that describe what Jesus did on the cross. They're very special words. They are words of love. Now, you know, I don't know what your pet names are for your husband or your children or your spoiled cat. We have one of those too. But words of love are very special things, aren't they? And when we really love someone, we usually don't just call them by their name. We call them something that's loving, something that's personal and special. And these are words of love from God to us. The word atonement is a word of love. It speaks of his love for us. And it means that Jesus put us right with God through his death on the cross. It means that we can have restored relationship with God. If you like, separate the word out. At-one-ment. Atonement, at-one-ment. It's God putting us together with God, at one with God. He did this by becoming the sacrifice for our sins, the perfect sacrifice. And when we speak of Jesus' blood, doesn't sound like a word of love, does it? But Jesus' blood is definitely a word of love. He sacrificed himself for you and me. The whole sacrifice system pointed to and was a picture of him and what he would do for us once and for all by his death on the cross. He took the penalty and the punishment for our sins. It was laid on him. You know, before the priest actually slaughtered the animal, and it had to be a perfect animal without spot or blemish, absolutely nothing wrong with it, he would put his hand on its head, and it represented putting the sin of the people, or the people who were offering the sacrifice, on the animal. And in such a way, God put our sin on Jesus' head when he went to the cross. And Jesus substituted for you and me when he took that punishment for us. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist called him. So the blood of Jesus is indeed a wonderful word of love. And that blood, that shed blood, and it means his life being shed for us, his life given for us, cleanses us from all sin. Just like that stuff pumping into my arm, you know? It took away the sin that we have because of our rebellion against God. And two other words of love that you might not have thought about as being words of love before, as being personal words for you, expiation and propitiation. These are the result of Jesus' sacrifice for sins. Wonderful words of love. At the cross, God's justice and his mercy meet. Think of the cross this way. There is God in his righteousness and holiness, and we are on this side and God is on that side. Our sin separates us from God, the upright, on the cross. And then the cross beam on the cross. It is that Jesus reached out his hands and he took us in one hand and he brought us to God. He put us back into relationship with God. At the cross, God's justice and his mercy meet, and both are fully satisfied. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. And expiation means cancellation. Our sins are cancelled when we put our trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Now, you know that a debt that has been cancelled is cancelled. If a person cancels your debt, they can't come back to you 2 weeks later and say, I want it now. It's been cancelled. As if anyone's really going to do that for you, especially the banks these days, but there you go. When Jesus died on the cross, he offered us the opportunity to have our sins cancelled. That is, blotted out. They are no longer even in God's view. He can't even see them anymore because we've put our trust in Jesus. Expiation, cancellation, a wonderful word of love. And the second word, propitiation. This means that Jesus' death on the cross turns God's wrath away from us. And so that whereas once before we were under God's wrath, now we are under his grace. We are standing in a different location. And it's that propitiation, that cancelling of God's wrath from us, that is like Andrew and me being in that house in the middle of the typhoon. We're in a world which is hostile to God. We know we are still sinners, but we're forgiven sinners, and we stand protected under the grace of God from the penalty of sin, from the condemnation of sin, from death, from all that sin brings. And in Christ, the favourite expression in the New Testament, you are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Remember that house that we were in on the island in Hong Kong. And that's what it means to be in Christ, one with him, under his protection, kept safe for eternity. Wonderful words of love, atonement, sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, expiation and propitiation. Wonderful words of love. And Jesus has achieved all of that for us by his death on the cross. There is another word, and that word is redemption. And you'll find that word in the New Testament too as you go through. And it's important to get a grasp on what these words are actually referring to. Redemption. We have been redeemed. And that is a slave word. Redemption was the price that was paid to buy a slave his freedom. And so we were slaves to sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed us. He paid the price that bought our freedom to be in relationship with God, and to be set free from all the guilt and condemnation of sin. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. When you think of how absolutely complete Jesus, when he died on the cross for us, left no stone unturned. No stone unturned. He has done everything in every way. Now I defy you to put your trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord and not know that you're saved. How is that possible? Have you confessed your sins? Now, I want to say this because, you know, a pastor actually told a friend of mine once that because she couldn't remember when she was saved, that she couldn't be saved. She couldn't have been saved. And we're not saved by memory. We're saved by grace. Right, so I'm not going to ask you now, when did you become a Christian? Because like I said to you, I can't remember. And my daughter can't either, but I had the enormous privilege of leading her to the Lord when she was 4 years old. And it was very clear. Absolutely no doubt about it. And she can't remember that happening. But I've told her about it. And I've seen God's grace in her life ever since. I mean, oh yeah, she's been struggling. There's been times where she almost took off in another direction. But she's, you know, he's been faithful and he's been true. But it doesn't matter that she can't remember that day. I'm going to ask you where you are now. That's the important thing. Have you confessed your sin to Jesus? Or have you only come to him for it to be excused? Right, that's really important. That we have admitted our sin. We have admitted that we are sinners. And we have brought that sin to Jesus. You know, like the Jungle Doctor story about the monkey who wanted to be a lion. Who thought he could be a lion by wearing a lion's skin and prancing around the jungle. And pretending to eat lion food. But, of course, as we know, the lion himself was not at all confused by that. And the monkey got eaten. Going to church doesn't make us a Christian. Being good can't make us a Christian. We've already looked at how serious sin is. One sin cancels out the lot. You want to get to heaven by works? Be perfect. From the time you're born to the time you die. Now, I think we've all admit we've blown that already, long ago. So there's no point trying to get to heaven by merit. It's not going to work. Good enough is not God's standard. Only perfection. Only perfection will do. So have we confessed our sins? Have we admitted we're sinners? That's a really humbling experience. But it's very necessary. Have we taken it to God and admitted that to him? And have we said to him, I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness? Lord Jesus, will you forgive me for my sins? And will you be my Lord and Saviour? Because you can't have Jesus as Saviour if we don't also have him as Lord. It comes as one package, okay? If he is our Saviour, he's also our Lord. And we'll see that in just a minute. And I'm going to have to really hurry here. So, Jesus has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. With that new sacrifice comes a new covenant, verses 15 to 18. And I just want you to notice one little thing here. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He's actually quoting Jeremiah 31:33. So if we wondered about the authority of Scripture, the writer of the Hebrews is actually saying that the Holy Spirit wrote it. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is my covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. There is only one door into relationship with God, and that is through the cross of Jesus. Having entered that door, we enter a new relationship with God. Whereas once we were under his condemnation, now we are under his grace. New sacrifice of Jesus, new covenant, new agreement, new relationship with God. The promise of the new covenant promises us two things, forgiveness and sanctification. Now, the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, you were justified. That's a legal term. It means declared innocent. If you like, think of break that one up too. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, atonement at one meant. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, put right with God. You will never be more justified than you are today if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord. You will never be more forgiven than you are today. You will never be more right with God than you are today. And you will never be more justified than you were the moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord. You are justified. Have we got that? Have I emphasised that enough? Sin is no longer your Lord. You are no longer under condemnation. Have you accepted that? Or are you still living as someone who is under condemnation? You're free, girl. You're free. You put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord. You're free. You're forgiven. You're under grace. Not law. You're under grace. You're justified. And also comes sanctification. We are declared holy. If we go back to verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever, that is justified, those who are being made holy. Isn't that an interesting expression? Now in verse 10, before that, he's actually said, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice and the body and blood of Jesus. Is he contradicting himself? No, because there are two aspects to sanctification. Whereas you will never be more justified than the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, you will be more sanctified. Because sanctification is a process, both an event and a process. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, you are declared to be his holy person. You become part of his covenant community. Who were Israel in the Old Testament? They were the holy people of God. Sanctification is talking about holiness. And in Exodus 19, God declared to Moses that he wanted Israel to be his holy people. And that is what you became the day that you accepted Christ as your Saviour. You have been declared holy. But we know that as we walk day by day in our relationship with Jesus, the New Testament also talks about us being made into the image of Christ. We are becoming more Christ-like. Holiness is being like Jesus, becoming more like Jesus. And that is a daily process of confessing sin, of recognising sin, confessing sin, taking it to Jesus, having it forgiven, and walking in harmony with him, getting to know him better day by day, through prayer, through Bible reading, through obedience, through listening to him, through talking to him. The sanctification process that you have been declared holy, but you are in the process of being made holy. And so our sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives on a day-by-day basis. Before God, you stand holy, as holy, but day by day we are being made into the image of Christ. Now all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. What does it say in verse 16? I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. These will be my people who are mine by heart and mind. God has changed us and renewed us from within, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. How do you think you came to faith in Jesus in the first place? Through the Holy Spirit. Who was it that opened your eyes to see Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Who was it who gave you the faith to put in Jesus in the first place? The Holy Spirit. Who was it who applied the work of Jesus on the cross to you? The Holy Spirit. And who is it who is working in you day by day and making these living words living to you who were once dead in trespasses and sins? The Holy Spirit. We are his from beginning to end. We are his workmanship from beginning to end. From beginning to end. And we have entered into this new covenant, which is a covenant of grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So what does the writer say to us then? There are, again, as we saw yesterday, there are consequences. There are consequences of what Jesus has done. And this is what he says. He says to us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, not on our own merit, we follow our high priest into the holy place, the place of God's presence, the most holy place, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and then he goes on to say, therefore, let us, since, therefore, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Since we can draw near to God, draw near to God. Since we have a high priest who is over the house of God, follow him into the presence of God, because there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. That curtain that once separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, which was as far as the people could go, has now become the body of Jesus through which we enter in to the presence of God. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A beautiful picture. And he says in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. How are we to respond to this? We've put our trust in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. Now hold on to that. Don't ever let it go. Don't swerve to the right or the left. Don't take any detours. There's no need for anything else once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. No second blessings. No extra experiences. We've received it all. We've received it all. We have all that God has to give us in Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. You have everything now. Let us hold unswervingly. And he says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We are community. Our society has a very strong individualism, but when we come to Jesus, we become part of a community. You know, Cain's arrogant words to God, am I my brother's keeper? Within the community of Christ, the answer is, oh yes. Oh yes, definitely. And let us consider how we may spur one another on, encourage one another to live for Jesus daily. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return approaching. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? We have in Jesus all that we need. In him we have forgiveness of sins, we have relationship with God, and we have become God's holy people. And day by day he's refining us and making us into a holy people. We are now fit for his service, so therefore let us serve. We are now his children, so therefore let us relate to him. We now have free access to God, so let us enter into his presence. And let us encourage one another in the same.